Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you, the one who rules over all things and reigns over all things. And we ask that you would continue meeting us now as we open your word together. Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. We ask that you would do in us that which we cannot do in ourselves. The work that is pleasing in your sight, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. This conference has been built around a question. What does it mean to be yours alone? It's a simple phrase, just two words, yours alone. Now, it's one thing to say these words, but what do they actually mean for us and about us? Each speaker has been assigned a word that is meant to give us a sense of what it means to be yours alone. What does it mean to be yours alone? Well, we are chosen. We heard about that on our first session. We are purchased. We are indwelt, as we heard yesterday afternoon. To be chosen, purchased, and indwelt all come at the initiative of God. They are his work. Now, this morning marks a subtle shift in how we're answering this question together. The final three sessions, the final three sermons, articulate something of our response in Christ. They answer the question, what does it mean to be yours alone? This afternoon, we're going to hear what it means to be, we are to be devoted. And tomorrow morning, we'll hear that we are to be joyful. Now, the word I have been assigned is not like the others. You might notice that this one doesn't really answer the question. The word I've been assigned is exclusive. We are exclusive. We are to be exclusive. This is what I've been wrestling over the last couple weeks. And to my embarrassment, I was a part of planning out these. And I'm scratching my head wondering, like, did I miss a phone call where we talked about this? But what's good about this word is it does get at a foundational element of the Christian's life, of the Christian faith, and that is this. Because we belong to God, we're to worship him and no other. We're to worship him to the exclusion of all others. We're to worship him and only him. And what I hope to do in the few minutes that we have together here is to impress upon you how good that is for us. That we have God as our God, that we are called to worship him and him alone. Now, if you have a copy of God's word, please open it to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. We're going to be giving our attention just to the first three verses of this chapter, which lead up to the first commandment, which I think is an obvious text given our topic. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as we come to Exodus 20, we join a story already in progress. It's a story you're likely familiar with. After 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the people of God, these people chosen by God to be blessed and to be a blessing to the whole world, they've been miraculously delivered from Egypt. And over the course of just 3 months, they've seen the most powerful nation in the world, the most powerful ruler in the world, brought to its knees through shocking event after shocking event, and now they walk free. And as we come to Exodus 19, the people are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has given them instructions to consecrate themselves, and they spent 3 days preparing to hear from the Lord. And then we come to this stunning description in Exodus 19, verse 16. If you're there, you can follow along. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now imagine that scene. Thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain. Just last week, we had actually a tornado warning in our town, which is a very unusual thing. And my 11-year-old daughter, Caitlin, who was up here just a few minutes ago, she came to me trembling when she found out that there was this tornado warning. And then I proceeded to go right outside to look at the sky. And she burst into tears. And so I comforted her and we talked about it and we watched the storm together and talked about how great our God is and that we didn't need fear right now. And if there was a tornado, we would go down in the basement. We're okay. And everything was fine. But in that moment, as thunder and lightning clapped around us, it's terrifying. So here at Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, thick cloud, and a very loud trumpet blast. Now, I'm wondering, like, I mean, who was there wondering, like, wait, who's playing this trumpet? Where is this coming from? I think they were so terrified as they were trembling before the thunder and the lightning, this trumpet blast. Nobody was wondering. Everybody knew it was coming from this cloud, and it was just going on and on. Verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The creator of all things has come down to his creation to address the creatures that he calls his people. The earth is shaking, the people are trembling, the trump is resounding, and God speaks. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God's word, infallible, inspired, inerrant, given to us for our good. Now, before we consider this command in verse 3 and its implications for us, we're going to look at four implications in a little while. We must ask questions first about this God. Who is this God? What is this God like? What kind of God would give this command? Because before we ever consider what we do, what we must do, we must begin with who is this God? We're going to consider together four truths that come before the command of verse 3. Four truths that give us right perspective on this command. I said four truths. Later we're going to look at four implications. It's just a sneaky way of getting 8 points into my sermon. Truth number one comes in verse 1. And this truth makes all the difference for the people of God. Look again at verse 1. And God spoke all these words. And God spoke all these words. Truth number one, God speaks. God speaks. God is a God who speaks. And because he is a God who speaks, he is a God who can be known. Without his speech, there is no knowledge of God. The God of the Bible is not a God that humans caught a glimpse of and then wrote to tell about it. The God of the Bible is not a God humanity learns through a dream or through an experience. The God of the Bible is fundamentally a self-revealing God, a God who speaks. He is the God of self-revelation. The way we know God is through his voice. From the very beginning of Scripture, God is revealed to us not as a God who is fighting other gods, not as a God who is lonely looking for companions, not as a God who is needy, grasping for worshipers, but as a God who speaks. The God who says, let there be, and it was. The fact that God is a God who speaks is utterly remarkable, and it should astonish us. In the world of the Bible, the other gods were not known by their speaking. They were known by their doing. They were known by their emotions. They were known by their needs, but not by their speaking. But God speaks. He speaks because he is a God in relationship. He is the triune God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship with himself. It's his nature to speak. God has always been speaking. And in God's word is his power. From his word comes creation. From his word comes life. From his word comes transformation. From his word comes something out of nothing. It's been interesting seeing how recently the AI companies are talking about the things that are going on in the AI world. Just recently, you'll see in news headlines, this AI agent went rogue and it's thinking on its own, it's doing its own thing. And there are people that are just mesmerized and stunned by the rate of change that's happening technologically. I mean, 30 years ago, we didn't have an iPhone, we didn't even have an iPod. Most of us didn't even have access to the internet, maybe 33 years ago. Think about how much has changed now to then. People wonder what's going to happen the next 10 years, what's going to happen in the next 5 years, what's going to happen in the next year. There is no rate of change like the rate of change that takes place through the power of God's voice, when out of nothing comes everything. When God created all things by his word, he didn't move. He didn't get up. He didn't think or push or pull. God didn't do any of the things that we must do to make anything happen. God didn't even shout. God spoke. God speaks. And through this word, the universe was created. All things were made through his word, and without him was not anything made that was made. God's word is God's power. God's word is irresistible. Nothing can stand in its way. Into nothingness, into a formless and empty abyss, going forth on the breath of God, comes the word of God. And it's this Trinitarian act as Father, Son, and Spirit that God speaks. And just as God spoke at creation in Genesis 1, here in Exodus 20, God speaks. And this leads to truth number two. When God speaks, what does he say? Truth number two, God is Lord. God is Lord. He says this, I am the Lord. God addresses his people first by naming himself. I am the Lord. This is the name that God gives himself in Exodus 3 when he calls Moses at the burning bush. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name translated, I am who I am. Only God names himself. Only God names himself in this way. If God is before anything is, if God is before and outside of time, if God is unchanging, infinite, and without beginning, then God is independent of all other things. What does it mean for God to be independent? Well, if God were dependent, then God cannot say, I am who I am. God cannot be before anything is, because in that case, he would need something. Something would have to be there with God. But before the beginning, God is, existing for eternity as the independent God. I am who I am. God is the perfect one, ruling and reigning with all splendor and might. He is perfect, meaning not just that he is righteous, which is tend to be what we think of when we talk about perfection, but that he is entirely complete in himself. He is entirely complete in himself. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, completely full in himself, lacking nothing in unity or in relationship. He is the triune God experiencing fullness in his relationships prior to ever creating humanity. Like what one theologian says, John Webster, as the perfect one, God is utterly realized, lacking nothing, and is devoid of no element of his own blessedness. Then he says this, from all eternity, all eternity, he is wholly and unceasingly fulfilled. It's God. Wholly and unceasingly fulfilled. God needs nothing from us. Not desperate for our devotion. Not lonely or aimless. He's not waiting around for us to just get our act together and do something for him already. God isn't looking to add people to his team so that he can feel better about himself or be more victorious than he already is. God is wholly and unceasingly fulfilled. He has no lack in himself that we are tasked to fill. Rather, from all eternity, he exists in perfection, holy, majestic, unceasingly fulfilled. God is from himself. He has no beginning and no cause, no needs and no constraints. Nothing brings him into existence. He simply is from himself. He names himself, I am who I am. While all other things, even these rogue AI agents, all other things need some prior cause in order to simply be. God is self-existent. While all created reality can only be derivative, God is underived and original. The only one who is original. God speaks, and when he speaks, he tells us who he is. He is the great I am. He is the Lord, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 2 goes on. Truth number 3, God is our God. God is our God. I am the Lord, your God. The independent, self-sufficient, infinite, eternal God of glory, the one who is holy and unceasingly fulfilled, he chooses to identify himself with a people. He didn't have to do this. Clearly, he didn't have to do this. He is who he is. What's your name? I am. He could have just stopped with, I am. I am the Lord. That's enough to know his unrivaled power, his majestic incomparability. And that's what the people around Sinai camped there at its base, they saw. They're terrified by this God. But when he speaks, he says more. I am the Lord, your God. Puritan Thomas Watson says that these two words, your God, are so sweet that you can never suck all the honey out of it. God resolves to have a people for himself. He commits himself to these people. He says, I am your God. Why? Why does God say this? How? Based on what? We meditated on this in the first session. His choice wasn't based on us, but based only on him, on his choice, on his grace. Just as he did with creation, God takes that which is nothing and shapes them into something. You remember John's story. Who are you? What are you doing here? I'm nobody. I'm nothing. That's us. And God chooses to make those nobodies, those nothings, something. He chooses to make them his people, his treasured possession, his holy nation. I am your God. This phrase points to, obviously, a relationship. He is the God of the covenant, the God of relationship. I am the Lord, your God. But it's not just relationship that God's people have with their God. Praise God. It's not just relationship. They have salvation. This brings us to truth number 4. Truth number 4, God saves. God saves. God speaks. God is Lord. God is our God, and God saves. God is the God who delivers. God loves the impossible situation. For generations, the Israelites, as they were in slavery in Egypt, they held on to hope that they might one day be released, that they might be set free from their bondage. And how did they hold on to this hope? Well, they told stories. They told stories of a God who made something out of a nobody named Abraham. How God chose to bless him that he might be a blessing to all the world. How God chose him to give him descendants as innumerable as the stars. And then they would tell the story of how that happened, how Abraham tried to do it on his own, and how that didn't really go that well. There were some complications there. But what does God do? God provides offspring through the dead womb of a 90-year-old woman. And Isaac is born. It seemed impossible. Sarah laughed. Not possible. That's hilarious. God loves those situations. They would remember together the story of Joseph's life, thrown into a pit and sold into slavery by his brothers, left for dead. They would talk about the 13 years of slavery that Joseph endured. 13 years. They would talk about how he interpreted the cupbearer and the baker's dreams, and how the cupbearer was set free and the baker, just as Joseph had said, had interpreted. The baker was put to death. But then Joseph sat in prison for 2 years after that. They would talk about that, and then they would talk about God's miraculous intervention. Overnight, Joseph becomes a ruler in Egypt. They would recount Jacob's family being saved from famine, all because of what Joseph went through. It connects the dots to see God's providence in his deliverance, in the salvation he worked. And they told these stories, and they waited. And they waited. And generations came and went with no deliverance. Then after 400 years, I mean, we could talk about technological change 30 years ago. 400 years, 1626, it's a long time ago. 400 years, after 400 years in bondage, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God speaks, and he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's when things seem beyond hope that God so often intervenes, that God brings salvation. It's here that his power shines forth brightest. It's in prison. It's pinned up against the Red Sea. It's before giant warriors. It's at the point of death. It's with rebellious teenage sons who want to run away. These are the moments when God delights to save. And when God speaks at Sinai, he wants his people to remember not just who he is as Lord and their God, but to remember what he has done in saving them. This is one of the things we do every Sunday as we gather as churches. In our local churches, we gather to hear God speak, remind us who he is, and remind us of what he's done. Our times of corporate worship are really just a reorientation to reality. Like, all week long, I go about my day, and the pressures of my life and the anxieties that I face and the challenges here and the joys over here, like, all these things are trying to say, this is my North Star, this is what I should be oriented towards. And we gather together to be reminded of the one story that takes in all other stories, the greatest story. We gather together to be reminded of what's really real in the deepest valley, and what's really real as we face trials and suffering. It's what we just sang. One day, all the waiting will be over. Every sorrow will be healed. This is what we want to remember, what we call to mind as we gather together, because we are those in need of rescue. And we gather to worship as God's people, to hear his voice and be reminded of what he's done, to sing truths like, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But this is what God does. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is God. This is our God, the God who saves. The one who was and who is to come. The one who speaks and delivers his people from bondage. And we can only come to and understand this commandment that's given in Exodus 20, verse 3, if we come to it in this context, knowing that this command doesn't come as some divine threat or some kind of condition for earning God's grace. God has already committed himself to this people. He has already delivered them from their bondage. He has already worked salvation for them. Now in his grace, he tells his people how to respond to this grace, how to live as his people, what it means to be yours alone. And that response begins with God's command, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. We've looked at these four truths that are foundational to get to this point. Now let's consider four implications of this command. Implication number one, what do we do as we are yours alone? We commit to the one true God. Commit to the one true God. There is only one God, and there is no other. God doesn't make this command because he is insecure. He doesn't make this command because he knows about the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Nor is he a parent trying to guilt their child into doing something for them. He doesn't make this command to hedge against the potential for future mistreatment. He doesn't say, you shall have no other gods before me, because he's concerned about competition. He says, you shall have no other gods before me because there is no competition. Amen. He gives this command because he is God and there is no other. Fundamentally, the first commandment is a statement of monotheism. There is only one God. No other gods exist. Isaiah 44:6 gets right to the point. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's pretty straightforward, pretty black and white. All things, all of creation, can be put in just two buckets. There is God, and there is not God. That's it. Organize everything. God, not God. There is creation, and there's the creator. There is that which has a beginning and that which has no beginning. There is that which is finite and has limits, and there is that which is infinite and has no limits. There is God, and there is everything else, including every so-called God that has ever been worshipped. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, for although there may be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All things are from him and through him and to him. He is God, and there is no other. So commit yourself to him and to him alone. The first commandment, it stands apart from the rest in that it's fundamentally about relationship. It's about having a certain kind of relationship with God, an exclusive relationship with God. Finally, we get to that word. About having an exclusive relationship with God. What this commandment calls us to is this wholehearted commitment, undivided love for God and God alone. Scripture uses a vivid picture to speak of the kind of relationship we are to have with God when it speaks of marriage and when it speaks of spiritual adultery. Read the book of Hosea and you will know what I'm talking about. The marriage relationship is one that is meant to point us to the kind of faithfulness and commitment we are called to in our relationship with God. And this is vital for us to be clear on, because we live in an age that is really seeking to destroy this conception of marriage and love. We live in an age that is seeking to desecrate marriage by saying that, you know what, you can love however many people you want to love. You can be in as many quote-unquote marriage relationships as you want. Do what makes you happy. Do what's good for you. I don't have data on this, but I would guess that fewer and fewer wedding vows include a commitment to forsake all others. But that's what we're called to do as we come to our God. Forsake all others. So commit to the one true God. That's implication number one. Implication number two, these are all very obvious, by the way. Turn from all other gods. Turn from all other gods. The other gods that are in view here can be summed up with the word idolatry, idols. Egypt was a land filled with gods. We find out as we make our way through Israel's history that while they were enslaved in Egypt, many people were worshiping and bringing into their homes Egyptian gods. To say that we worship God and God alone, it makes a lot of people in our world today very uncomfortable. When we quote John 14:6 and Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's an exclusiveness that our society, broadly speaking, doesn't like, not too comfortable with. Our society it likes God plus. It's like, great, that's great. You're a Christian? Wonderful. Yeah, I'm a Christian too. And I also do this and this and this and this. And, oh, do you go to church anywhere? No, I just love God in my heart. And I have everything else in my life that I've got going on. Our world's okay with God plus. I'm involved in a lot of local sports in my community and have a lot of relationships with a lot of my neighbors. And travel sports is one of those things where a lot of people, it's like, yeah, God plus. I've got God plus baseball. Like, that's kind of what my life is built around. All our weekends. If it works, we'll go to church. But, I mean, normally we're traveling for baseball. God plus. And then it's, you're a Christian too? Oh, but you go to church every Sunday? Okay. Oh, and your kid plays on our team and they're not going to make it on Sunday? Are you really committed? Shouldn't you, think about all the kids you're letting down. Your son not coming. Are you really serious about this God stuff and loving your neighbors? Because I know God says love your neighbors. And like, if you don't come to the game on Sunday, we're probably going to lose. Our world is okay with God plus. Our world is okay with Christianity as long as it's both and. But Jesus says he is the only way. God says he is the only God. This conflict between the both and idea of Christianity, it's been going on for a long, long, long time. We read about it in Daniel 3. And we see these three young men who have authority in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and they're told to bow down to this God, this idol. It's not a big deal. Just do it. You'll be fine. Move on with your life. They won't do it. They won't do it, and they're executed because of it. God delivers them. Spoiler alert. God delivers them. But they're put to death because they bow down to that other God. It's not God plus. And it's always been a temptation for the people of God to lean into the both and idea of religion. Because it's kind of like playing the market. I'll have this God for this, and I'll have that God for that. And you know what? I mean, if that God goes down, then, I've got this other God. But this is idolatry, and it's something that God hates. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the sin that this command directly confronts, our propensity to make idols. John Calvin once described the human heart as an idol factory. Our hearts are constantly coming up with new idols, new things to worship, new things to love, new things to put our trust and hope in. I didn't plan on talking about AI at all in this sermon, but I'm going to talk about AI again just briefly. But think about how many people are hoping in AI right now to solve their problems, even in small things. Like, a lot of people don't even use Google anymore. They just go to ChatGPT. Now they're hoping in that. It's like, we just turn to something else. This is my source of information. This is the Holy Grail. This is the answer to my problems. I can do anything because I got access to everything. It's an idol. Though we may not see them as such, idols are our ever-present companions. Idols are seen when we look to anything other than God to complete our joy or to make us whole. They are the things we esteem, the things that we pay special attention to. Idols can be the things that we fear or the things that we delight in. They can be the things that we're most zealous for or the things we build our lives around. Tim Keller once wrote, "Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol." That about covers it. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. We make idols out of sports teams and hobbies. We make idols out of desires and cravings. We make idols out of our lust and appetites. We make idols out of what others think or what we say. We make idols out of comfort and convenience, efficiency and productivity. There's no end to the making of idols. Our sinful hearts most often make idols out of things that are meant to be gifts, things that are otherwise good. So we make idols out of our spouse and our children. We make idols out of our home or our work. We make idols out of our ministry and our service. The idols we make aren't normally bad things, but they are the things that we look to satisfy us, to give us rest, to give us peace, joy, and meaning. And brothers and sisters, we must repent of our idolatry. One Puritan pastor said a long time ago, David Clarkson, he just said, if we look around, there are a lot more idolaters around among us than we realize. Many more idolaters around us than we realize. Look at your own heart. We must ask the Spirit to show us where we have trusted in anything more than God, to show us those things that our hearts are clinging to, that we are relying on, to reveal to us anything that has become a God to us. John Calvin, again, he uses four categories to evaluate idols. And he says, these are things that only belong to God. And if we give them to anything else, it's an idol. He says, adoration. If you give adoration to anyone else, it's an idol. So who do you praise? Trust. If you trust in anyone other than God, it's an idol. Who do you count on? Invocation. Who do you call out to in your time of need? If it's not God, it's an idol. And then fourth, he says, thanksgiving. Adoration, trust, invocation, thanksgiving. Who do you give thanks to? If it's not God, you likely have an idol. And when we see these things, we must turn from them. For you shall have no other gods before our God. That's implication number two. Implication number three, embrace God's goodness. Embrace God's goodness. We tend to think of constraints as negative. Many people would come to the Ten Commandments and see them as largely negative, restrictive, behavioral concerns. We hear these kinds of commands, and we don't like this kind of exclusive. Like, it just kind of boxes us in. But this is a good command, a very good command. Psalm 16 says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. With God's laws come God's grace. This command is not keeping us from something good. Far from it. It's telling us not to be distracted from the source of all good. It's telling us not to be divided in our pursuit of that which is good. It's telling us to fix our eyes, our minds, our affections, our hopes on the only one worth looking at, the only one worth hoping in. Why would we trifle with anything less than God himself? This is God that we're called to cast our hopes on, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the holy and unceasingly fulfilled God, the God who doesn't love as an act, but who is love in his essence. See what kind of love the Father has shown to us that we should be called children of God. The life and love of the triune God, it flows out as a never-ending fountain, a fountain that never runs dry. I like what John Owen says. He describes God as an infinite ocean of love. An infinite ocean of love. This means that God's love does not grow to eternity. It's not getting bigger over time because God's love is constant and ever-flowing. He's like the water. I don't know if you've been to Niagara Falls. I haven't, but I've seen pictures. Kind of like the same thing. Niagara Falls. But he's so much more. All right, now imagine, get in your mind's eye a football field, all right, 100 yards by 50 yards. We're not counting the end zones. 100 yards, 50 yards. All right, now imagine that football field with 1 inch of water, right? 1 inch of water covering the whole thing. You know how many gallons of water that is? 36,000 gallons of water. 36,000 gallons of water cover that football field, 1 inch of water. All right, now the waters are rising. We've got 21 inches of water on that football field. Now, those who are good at math will know that now there are 750,000 gallons of water on that football field. 750,000 gallons, that's a lot of water. 21 inches high, knee high. Now imagine that same football field covered in 104 feet of water. All right, 104 feet. 10-story building. It's taller than a typical NFL stadium. Imagine a football field of water rising to that height. That's a lot of water. That's about how much water that goes over Niagara Falls every minute. There are 1,440 minutes in a day, over 10,000 minutes in a week. But the flow of Niagara Falls doesn't even approximate the infinite, unending flow of the communicating, spreading goodness of God, of the infinite love of God. And that is what is held out to us when we're told, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why would we want any other God when all goodness is found in God himself? We're not told to miss out on all the good that would otherwise be ours if we have this God for our God. We are being invited to fully receive all that God is and delights to give to the people that belong to him. So embrace God's goodness. Amen. Implication number four, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Now, this is not some throwaway conclusion. It's like, oh, well, I mean, we've got to get Jesus in here. No, that's not what this is. This is the culmination of God's command. If we are to have no other gods before our God, then where do we look? On this side of the incarnation, we look to Jesus. Jesus tells us that he doesn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He is the only one who lived a life of undivided and total devotion to God the Father. The only one who truly had no gods before God. No idols ever in his life, in his heart. In Mark 9, three of Jesus' disciples, they're brought up on a mountain with Jesus. And while there, a shocking thing happens. Jesus' clothes, they become radiant, intensely white. And then Elijah and Moses show up talking with Jesus. Peter and James and John are there. And there, out of a cloud, just like he did at Mount Sinai, God speaks. And the God who said, "You shall have no other gods before me," he declares, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Why do we listen to him? Because in Jesus, we see God. In Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the one mediator between God and men. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In John 14, 7, after he has the audacity to say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," in verse 7, he says that if you know me, you know God. If you follow me, if you love me, if you worship me, you worship God. When you see me, you have seen God. By implication then, if we don't look to Jesus, if we don't know God in Jesus Christ, then we don't know God. Jesus' coming to earth changes everything. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but Jesus has made him known. So we must look to Jesus. I want to close with an illustration to help us remember where to look. The British Empire and Commonwealth Games of 1954 staged two of the most memorable races of all time. Most well-known is the race that was staged between Roger Bannister and John Landy. At the time of the race, they were the only two men to ever run what to that point had seemed an impossible standard, the sub-4-minute mile. Only two men to ever do it. Bannister, he was the first to break through that barrier. And then just 6 weeks later, John Landy became the second man to run under 4 minutes. He's setting a new world record in the process. Then on Saturday, August 7th, 72 years ago today, or 72 years ago next month, a Bannister and Landy towed the start line. A quarter mile in, Landy is leading the race by 5 yards. First lap. He comes through the second lap, the half mile, in 1:58. On the third lap, Bannister starts to close the growing gap that was there. And Bannister's right on Landy's heels. And Landy, he tries to pull away, but Bannister stayed on him all the way until the final turn. And with about 150 meters to go, Landy, as he's running in first place, looks over his left shoulder to see if he can catch a glimpse of Bannister. But at that moment, Bannister made his move to the right. That look back was all Bannister needed, and he took off away from Landy and took home the gold. The moment of Landy's look over his shoulder was eventually made into a bronze statue commemorating the games. And Landy later said this. He said, "When Lot's wife looked back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. When I look back, I was turned into a pillar of bronze." It matters where you look. Around 30 minutes after that race finished, a guy named Jim Peters entered the stadium. His race had started over 2 hours earlier, and he had been leading the marathon by a wide margin. But in the age before smartphones and like instant information, he had no idea how far ahead he was. He was leading the race by 3 miles as he entered the stadium. Now, it was a warm summer day. Peters he was the most accomplished marathoner in the world. And he comes in the stadium exhausted. But the finish line was close. All he had to do was get there. Over the next 10 agonizing minutes, Peters fell. And he would get back up, and he would fall. And he would get back up, and he would take a few more steps, and he would fall. 10 minutes of this. He fell and got back up 12 times. He was dazed. He would collapse, get up, and stumble a few yards forward. The crowd was in stunned silence. One historian describes the scene. He says, "Soon the entire stadium fell into shocked silence, amazed something like this could be happening in front of them. Everyone wanted to stop it, but no one seemed to have the wherewithal or authority to do so, and so it went on. Some wept. Others turned away, unable to watch, and a few were visibly sick, including one reporter who vomited trackside." A harrowing scene. As this guy is essentially running to his death. As Peters approaches the line, a man with a white lab coat held out his arms, calling to him. Peters crosses the line, falls into the man's arms, and the agony ends. Peters nearly ran himself to death that day. He spent the next several days in the hospital. However, while there in the hospital, Peters was told the truth about his race. Peters didn't win the race that day. In fact, he didn't even finish the race. What happened? Peters ran for the wrong line. He saw a man ahead and ran into his arms, but the man was standing 200 meters shy of the finish line. Peters thought he finished, but he was on the wrong side of the track. The race Peters gave everything in himself to endure was a race that Peters never even finished. He was looking ahead. He wasn't looking back like Landy did. He was looking ahead, but he was looking in the wrong place, running for the wrong line, looking to the wrong Savior. May the same not be said of us. May God help us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. May God help us to endure in the race that is set before us, flinging aside the idols that vie for our attention, flinging aside the distractions that say, no, I'm what's most important, orient your life around me. May God give us grace to look to Jesus, the only one who can bear the weight of our hopes, the only one who can give us life and joy and peace. May he be the God that is before us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you speak your words of grace to us, words that call us away from the lies that we so often believe, words that call us away from the love of this world and the lust of our eyes and the cravings of our flesh, words that convict us that we might be made new by your Spirit. Lord, would you do a work in us that is pleasing in your sight as we look to the one you sent to take our place? Lord, would you be our vision? May we look to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.